Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with you in Listowel once again. And my dear wife Beth sends her regards to you. She was sorry she isn't able to be traveling with me these days. As most of you might know, Beth had cancer, and it took quite a toll on her. And at this moment, she's still not terribly strong. She runs out of juice. The battery goes flat very fast, you might say. And so she has to stay around home. So anyway, another effect that Beth's cancer had on me is that I haven't been preaching outside my own assembly for about a year. So I'm kind of breaking new ground and coming to Listowel today. And it's a real pleasure to be back with you and to be sharing the Word of God together. Now, I want to turn your attention this morning to a very well-known and well-loved portion of the Word of God in John's Gospel and in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." He said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Down to verse 14 now. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to the reading of his word. It is usual when a person is writing a book that they tell you the reason why they're writing the book at the start. John's Gospel is different in the sense that he doesn't tell us the reason why he's writing the book until you come to the end. As he closes the book, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that tells us immediately the reason why he wrote his book, that people might have life through his name. The Gospel according to John is recognized as being the great evangelical book of the New Testament. In fact, John's Gospel chapter 3 is quite, without any doubt, the clearest exposition of the Gospel in the whole of divine writ. And I've no doubt in my mind that there will be millions in heaven through the reading and the teaching from John's Gospel chapter 3. And indeed, one of the most key verses in the Gospel is found in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our hope is that if there's any here today who do not yet have eternal life, who have never yet come to Christ, that you will join the vast throng of millions who are already in heaven and even here still on earth, who have trusted Christ and have come to know him as their Saviour. Now, I think we would all agree that the importance that we attach to what we hear depends on the authority of that person to give that information. I mean, if you've got a medical problem and you ask me about your medical problem, I wouldn't be qualified in the least to be able to give you some help there. No, you would go to a doctor, and there on the wall of his office is all the qualifications and degrees that tell you, I am qualified to talk to you about the particular problem that you have. And so as we look at the Bible, we discover that God transmitted his messages through various agencies down through the centuries. God spoke through angels, he spoke through the prophets, and he spoke through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these kind of people. These were people who spoke for God in their generation. But when it comes to the issues of eternal life, when it comes to the issues of life and death and where people are going to spend eternity, God doesn't leave that to any agent. He wants it to be heard directly from himself. The issues are too great to delegate to anyone else. If you want to discover how you can become part of the kingdom of God, or either that, perish eternally, it's very serious business, isn't it? And so God makes sure that the ultimate authority, the creator of the universe, is going to talk to us about this. The Lord Jesus created the universe. In fact, the first two chapters of John's Gospel are preparing us for the message of chapter 3 by telling us about the authority of the Lord Jesus. We learn that he is God. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So, there's the ultimate authority. We are told that he is the creator of the universe in chapter 1. All things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We are told that he was greater than Moses, that he was greater than John the Baptist, that he was the King of Israel, that he was the Messiah, and he's identified in chapter 2 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as I say, the first two chapters of John's Gospel are spent telling us about the authority of the Lord Jesus to speak on these issues. In other words, we can't say, well, that's what he thinks. I wonder what the experts were saying. He is the expert on eternal life and has the right to address that with us. We can't dispute his authority or the meaning of what the Lord Jesus says. Now, one of the things that we discover throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, I should say, is the personal, intimate nature of conversion to Christ. As we read through the Gospels, we discover that they are invariably the stories of the Lord Jesus meeting people on a personal basis. It is true that the Lord Jesus spoke to the multitudes, the thousands, on many occasions. But when it comes to the questions of people's soul and their future, he always dealt with them on a personal basis. For instance, the Lord Jesus never did any mass miracles. It was always personal. There's an incident recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus has come to an end of a very busy day. He's tired. And he's retired into the house where he was going to stay. And we are told that as the sun was setting, the people all gathered around the door, bringing their sick to be healed by him. Now, what was the Lord Jesus going to do? Could he have come out and held out his hands and said, "Every one of you be healed"? I suppose he could have. And they would have been healed. But you know, we hear recorded the very touching expression. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Nobody was treated as just being another number. All conversion stories are personal in the Bible. And conversion stories are still personal today. I wonder what your concept of God and his dealings with humanity are like. Do you think of God as being a remote, distant figure, disinterested in the details of humanity? Oh yes, he's the architect of the ages and the creator of the world and so on. But we can never really know him on a personal basis. Many people like to think of God away up there, away up there. I remember when I was in business, we had a big love-in in the at Christmas time with all the corporation heads and CEOs and all the other people. And I remember there was a CEO who was asked to pray, give thanks for the food. And usually it's a very, very nominal thing that happens. This person got up and thanked the Lord Jesus for coming down to his world to die for us on the cross. And I thought, wow, this is unusual in this sort of setting. The next morning, one of the executives came into my office. "What do you make of that idiot last night?" he said. And I thought somebody maybe got drunk. I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "That fellow up there talking about Jesus and all the rest of it on the cross." And this was a Christmas dinner, incidentally. He says, "I don't mind thinking about God away up there, but down here, no." I says, "Bob, what was this function called?" "It was a Christmas dinner." Christmas isn't God away up there. Christmas is God down here. So the man wasn't so far away in making that statement. God is interested in people personally. He really is. And if you're here today and you don't know him, Christ wants to draw near to you as he did to people he met every day while he was here. He wants to know your heartache. He wants to know your sorrows. He wants to know the burden that you're carrying. He wants to remove your guilt. He wants to save your soul. Now that's a wonderful offer, that, isn't it? And that is within your reach this morning in this meeting, if you don't know Christ. Now, as I've said, the stories in the Gospels are invariably the stories of Christ meeting people on a personal basis. And in this chapter, we have one of these stories of his meeting with a very, very special individual. We are told some things about him. We are told, first of all, he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a group who were absolutely fanatical about their religion, Judaism. They were people who knew their Old Testament from cover to cover. It has been reckoned that such was their phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament that if all the scripts had been burned, these Pharisees could have put them together again from their own memories. They were tremendously devoted to the Word of God in the Old Testament. Not only so, but they were always around the temple. They would be there daily. And they were involved in all the ceremonials and things that went on and knew the law inside out and were always correcting people when they went wrong and said, this isn't according to the law of Moses. And they even tried that with the Lord Jesus. They were absolutely steeped in the Bible as it was then and very, very committed to the temple and the sacrifices and all that sort of thing. He was a man of the Pharisees. The next thing we read about him is that he was a ruler of the Jews. There's a lot behind that statement. He was a political figurehead. He would be as well known as the politicians of our day, who are all on TV at the moment in view of the coming election. He would be one of the chiefs of these. He was a ruler of Israel, of the Jews, a political figurehead. He belonged to the Sanhedrin. Now, to let you understand, the Sanhedrin was what you would call the cabinet here. Way back in the Old Testament, Moses was told to select 70 men. He was trying to do everything himself, and that's always a mistake, isn't it? And he was told to delegate to others, and all the qualifications were given of these men who were to be chosen to lead the nation of Israel. And there were 70 men chosen to form what was commonly known as the Sanhedrin. And this is still going on in the days of the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus belongs to the Sanhedrin, this elite body. He's a person who loves his nation, he loves his people, and does everything he can to better them from a political point of view. The next thing, we are told he is a teacher in Israel. In actual fact, in the original text, the definitive article is used, he was the teacher in Israel. In other words, he was so well recognized and respected in Israel that when it came to points of dispute on law and things ceremonial and all that kind of stuff, he was the man they went to for advice. He was the court of appeal, if you like. A man who was absolutely interested in people of his nation. And another thing that I learned about him, he was quite unbiased in his assessment. He was an outstanding exponent of Judaism, and the rest of the Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus. They envied him because the Lord Jesus had powers which they and all their religion couldn't duplicate. And they hated the Lord Jesus because of this. But this man was different. Nicodemus was prepared to admit what he saw. And he went to the Lord Jesus and he said, you know this? No man could do the miracles that you do unless God's with him. And I don't care what all the other people are saying. I believe that God's with you. So here's a man who is an outstanding individual. He's steeped in religion. He's a political figurehead doing the best he can for his nation. He's the teacher in Israel. And he recognizes the Lord Jesus as coming from God. An outstanding specimen of humanity. What kind of conversation is the Lord going to have with a man like this? Well, I would say, he might say to him, oh, you know, Nicodemus, you're doing pretty good. You keep sticking into the Bible. You keep doing the ceremonials and looking after things in Israel. And you know, when it comes to the end of life, you have a lot of pluses going for you, and you'll enter into heaven, and everything will just be fine. That's the kind of conversation. Listening to all the qualifications that this man's got, we would have thought, well, he's ahead of everyone. He's going to get into heaven, having no trouble at all. But this man gets a devastating revelation. The Lord Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that was devastating to Nicodemus. I mean, he thought everything was fine. It meant what the Lord Jesus was really saying, Nicodemus, all your works and your religion and your Bible knowledge, for all that they're nice things, they are not any means whereby you can get into heaven. They don't matter at all when it comes to your salvation. Church attendance and community involvement doesn't count. Might be nice things to do, but they don't get people to heaven. You know, when we come into the epistles, the Apostle Paul underlines this. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's nothing that you can do of your own to get into heaven. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. You can't do any of these things at all. Mankind in the sinful state doesn't need reformation or education or religion, but he needs regeneration. He needs to be born all over again. It's interesting to notice the state in which Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus. It says he came to him by night. Now, I dare say it was because of the physical darkness. Perhaps he didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees having relations with Christ, but I think there's more to it when we read that. I think perhaps it indicates that there's a certain condition of life. He's depressed and discouraged despite all his qualifications, and it perhaps reflects his inward condition of his soul towards God and Christ, that he was in the dark despite all he knew about the Bible, despite his associations with the temple and all the political stuff and all that. He was still in the dark. The Apostle Paul, commenting on that very issue, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God because they are darkness to him. You know, I've spoken to people, very intelligent people in my life now and again, and when you talk to them about the gospel, they say, I don't see that. No, but that tells me they're in the dark. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I wonder if you're here today and you feel something like that. Are you in the dark? Depressed about your future? Are you in despair? Are you troubled? Nicodemus did the right thing. He came to Christ. who was the light of the world. And those who come to Christ, their darkness is dispelled, and they are bathed in the light of his person, because he is the light of the world. Now, what was Nicodemus's reaction to this? He had intellectual problems about it. He couldn't understand what the Lord Jesus meant. And perhaps kind of sarcastically, he says, "Are you expecting me to go back into my mother's womb and be born?" He knew that wasn't the thing that the Lord was talking about. But that's the only way he could understand the idea of being born again. That you have to go into your mother's womb and be born again. He says, "Surely that's not a possibility." Nicodemus could only think in physical terms in connection with the birth at this particular point. He had intellectual problems with salvation. I was speaking at the conference at Easter, one Easter up in Ottawa, and the brethren came to me and said, "Would you mind preaching the gospel on the Sunday at one of the services in the conference?" There was ministry, but they said, "We sometimes get people coming in on the Sunday just simply because it's Easter. They walk in off the street and what's going on?" I said, "I would be very, very happy to do that." So anyway, I said I would do that, and when we got to the meeting, there was a huge hundreds sitting there at the conference. I had no idea who was there. But I spoke on Revelation 20 about the great white throne. And as a preacher, you sometimes get the feeling that this message is hitting a target somewhere. I had no idea where. But anyway, the meeting closed, and strangely enough, I said, "I'm not going to go to the back of the hall this morning. I'm going to sit at the front, and I'm going to pray." So I did. And as I was sitting there, I felt a shadow going across my face. And I opened my eyes, and here was this very tall, 6 feet four maybe, strongly built, nice suit, tie, glasses, and he's weeping. And he sat down beside me, and he said, "I've never felt as miserable in all my life." I said, "Well, tell me what's your problem then?" He says, "I didn't make sense of what you were saying today. It just didn't make sense to me. Far too simplistic. Far too simplistic," he said. "As an intellectual myself, I found it very too simplistic to be able to take that in." And he said, "I've got a lot of problems that I need solved. I mean, why does God not intervene when this is happening in the world? Earthquakes and so on. Why does he allow all these people to be murdered and all the rest of it? And if God's God, why doesn't he stop it all? And all the things that go on with the climate and all, I mean, is God in charge or isn't he?" I said to him, "Sir, being saved and being rid from all your feelings of despair and condemnation that you're feeling isn't to be accomplished by having all your problems solved." I said, "I don't understand all things." He looked at me and said, well, I said, "You know, being saved, if you could write all your problems down on one side of a piece of paper, and I could put all the right answers against them, you would be no more saved than you were when you are now." I says, "Being saved is feeling as miserable about yourself as you are feeling now." You know, he said to me, in my job, I condemn people. I thought, oh, I put them away for a spell. Oh, really? He says, now, I've never felt so condemned in all my life. Well, I says, that's a good sign in a sense, because you realize that you need to be saved. And being saved isn't going to answer all these problems that you got and getting all the right answers along this side. It's feeling as miserable as you do and coming to Christ and accepting Him in simplicity as your Savior. Maybe sometime down the road the Lord will give you some of the answers to these problems. Maybe He won't. But being saved isn't getting all the problems that you've got answered and solved and made right. Is coming to Christ just as I am, without one plea. For thy blood was shed for me. As I say, he was weeping, and all of a sudden he took his glasses off, and he wiped his eyes, and he said, I take Christ Jesus as my Savior. I could not believe it. You always look for it, but when it happens, I was absolutely astounded. He says, I would like to talk to God about this. I says, go ahead. And he began to pray, and I began to realize this was something kind of special. He says, God, I'm tired of all my reasoning. I'm tired of all my arguments and looking for answers and so on. And what I heard today about Jesus dying on the cross for me doesn't seem to make sense. But he says, it's the only way. It's the only way. And I accept Jesus as my Savior. The people by this time had all left the hall. And the doors at the back were closed. And there was a little gap between the doors. Unknown to me, there was a dear lady looking through this gap with great anticipation. And whenever we stood up and turned around to go down, she knew something had happened. And she came running down that aisle and threw herself into his arms, and they both stood and cried in the middle of the floor. Found out she had been saved 5 years before. And he's her husband, who had been giving her some problems with it. And now he's one with them in the Lord. Wasn't that wonderful? When I got outside, Dr. Bushra McHale said to me, did he tell you who he was? No, I said, I was more interested in what he is. He says, well, that fellow's very high up in the security of the nation, he said. He's been in here before and played a lot of intellectual games with people. But he said, listen, there's something got to him this morning. I said, yeah, the Holy Spirit got to him in that meeting this morning. And that dear man got saved. He really did. Intellectual problems will not necessarily be solved for people to be saved. They must come as I am, just as I am. Interesting to notice the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You don't know whether it's coming or whether it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I was preaching in Burlington at Shore Acres one Sunday morning, and there were some young men came in from the assembly, and they had brought a friend. They would be 17, 18. I saw them there, and I never thought much about it. But anyway, when I came to, I was actually preached on this passage. And I said, you know, sometimes when God is dealing with you, you don't know whether you're coming or going. And this young man in the audience burst into tears and sobbing. And he was so upset that I had to draw the meeting to a close, because it was just being so noisy. And his friends who had brought him took him into a side room, and I went in, and he wanted to be saved. He said, When you said that, that was just me. I didn't know whether I was coming or going. And I was so mixed up about everything. And I realized that what you had talked about, Christ coming and dying for us on the cross, that that was the answer. And that man, that young man got saved and baptized and came into the assembly. Isn't that amazing just how these things can happen when the Spirit is really moving among us? There's the work of the Spirit in salvation, and there's the work of the Father and the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done everything he can do for the salvation of mankind. Nothing else he can do. He's gone to the extreme to make it possible for people to be saved. Gave his only begotten Son. And now it's over to us. Over to you. You have a part to play. Whosoever believeth in him. Doesn't say believe about him. There's lots of people believe about Christ. I mean, the world in general celebrates Christmas. They believe that the Christ was born in Bethlehem and so on. And all the cards are going out with a little manger and so on. And people believe about him as a historical figure. That's not what this Bible's talking about. Not believing about him. It's believing in him. Trusting him. Accepting him as your Savior, and you shall have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we would thank thee for this precious passage of Scripture, which so clearly tells us the need of mankind, how to be saved, the only way. There are no other options except a man be born again. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Lord, each of us who are already in the kingdom of God are glad and rejoice when we hear the story over again. But Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know Christ, that this may be the morning when they will accept him as their Savior and have eternal life. We ask your blessing upon us as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.